It's good to see everyone out during the midweek that's able to be with us. If you count yourself a visitor, we're very thankful to have you with us this evening and invite you to be back with us anytime that you have opportunity. Two Wednesday nights ago, we began a series of teachings. Every other Wednesday night, I'm going to be teaching, Lord willing, and we're going through a series about some basics concerning the church. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Bible authority, essentially, that there is a king, Jesus Christ, who sits on his throne reigning. He has all authority, and he has written down his will for mankind in a book. And therefore, as the church, as his servants, as his children, we serve God according to his word. And when I talk to people around, out and about in society, you'll hear a lot of things said that comes from a denominational type of background. They'll say things like, it doesn't really matter how we worship or where we worship or what we call ourselves, as long as we have the proper attitude while we worship. Or they'll say something like, we're all traveling down different roads to the same place. It doesn't really matter how you get there, it just matters where you're going and that you do eventually get there. Or they'll say, you know, I think there are a good people and saved people in every church. Or they'll say something like, what you believe, that works for you, but it don't really work for me. I had a sister text me on Sunday, and she said she was discussing the Bible with a friend, and her friend was asking her questions about why she believed, why she practiced the things that she did, and she said, I was showing her scripture, and her friend told her, she said, look, that just don't work for me. And she says, you really need to consider that this is God's word, and this is what God wants us to do. It's not a matter of what we think. And the lady said, and this was a shocking statement, she says, well, I guess one day me and God will just have to sit down and have a long talk. And that's the concept of, I'll do what I want to do, and God's going to have to get on board with my agenda rather than me changing my life to be on the same page with Him. Okay? With that basis of authority, we want to talk tonight about defiling God's temple. I hope you'll understand why we've titled it that way when we're done. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. I'd ask you to kind of keep your finger here as we're going to spend the majority of our time within this text tonight. This text has a bearing on who we are, why we do what we do, and how critical it is if we are going to be claim to be the Lord's church to follow after His word. A chance, if you will. Read for me 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9.
For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's glory.
Okay. There's a we and a you here. The we in the passage from a couple verses above is talking about Apollos and Paul. And he's saying we have been working, we have been laboring in God's vineyard, we are simply planting the seed. One man plants, another man's waters, but God gives the increase. In other words, don't call yourself after Paul, don't call yourself after Apollos. We are merely servants in God's kingdom. Now on this occasion he says, for we, that is Paul and Apollos, are fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. Now the word you here in verse 9 is actually plural. As we would say down south, it's the word y'all. Y'all. You group of people. Not you a single person, but you collectively. In other words, you the church. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's fielder. Y'all are God's field and His building. Now, the individual is not what's under consideration by himself in this verse. What's under consideration is the church collectively. The church collectively is God's field. It is God's building. If God's field, His people, are to grow and produce the fruit that they're going to have, the word is going to have to be planted in the field within the church. It's going to be watered so that the church can grow up and produce the fruit that God would have. So we understand the concept of a field, but what building is under consideration? Go down, Brother Mark, read verse 16 for me.
Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?
Okay, here the word you is again plural. In other words, do y'all not know that y'all are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? That's how we would literally render that. What's under consideration here is again the church. And what happens is in verse 9 and verse 16 we have what's called an inclusion or bookends that are bracketing off this section of teaching. The building that was under consideration in verse 9 is none other than the temple of God. The church, the kingdom of God, is the field of God, and it is also the temple of God. And the temple is the concept that now becomes the key concept throughout this discourse that begins in verse 9 and goes down to verse 16. Now, a parallel passage to keep in mind, later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Brother Mark, read that for me if you will.
What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?
Okay. Again, in this passage, this is a plural you that's being used. Literally, this could be rendered, or do y'all not know that y'all's body, singular, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in y'all, whom y'all have from God, and y'all are not y'all's own? The point is, the church collectively is God's temple, and God's Spirit is dwelling in the temple. That's an important concept for us to realize. I am not the temple by myself. Okay? People get at the concept sometime that they as an individual can worship God and serve God all by themselves to the exclusion of the body of Christ, to the exclusion of the church. And what he's teaching here, what Paul's teaching by divine inspiration, is that there are certain things that are done collectively as the church that cannot be accomplished as an individual. Just as there was one temple in the Old Testament where God's presence dwelt, so there is one people, one church, one holy temple, a spiritually temple, in which the Spirit of God still dwells. Those are powerful thoughts that we have to keep in mind. Now, Brother Chance, read for me 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11.
According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Okay. Notice how Paul starts out. He's going to talk about this temple and how the temple is being built up. But he starts out by saying, according to the grace given to me. In other words, Paul is saying, I am going to build the temple according to a pattern, according to the grace that was given to me. There's a lot of people who, when they come to the concept of the New Testament, they say, the New Testament is not a pattern for us. We walk by grace and not by law. The concept is, if you're going to have a pattern, that has to be law, but we don't have a law or a pattern, we just have grace. Paul's saying, according to the grace given to me, God graciously gave him the blueprints to this building that he's building. Okay? Number two, the pattern caused Paul to lay a foundation, and the Bible later says in that same passage that the foundation was Christ. How can Paul lay Christ as the foundation of the church? Okay? This is a passage we read last week. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Brother Mark, read for us verse 20 down through verse 22.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together growth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Okay, here's the same concept that we're seeing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and again in chapter 6. The church is God's holy temple, it's his building. It is built on Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, is saying that it's also built on the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the New Testament scriptures. The way that Paul could lay Christ as a foundation was by teaching what Christ taught. That's what the apostles and the prophets' job was, to reveal what Christ had revealed to them, so that the church could be built upon him. Now, the point that Paul is wanting to get across is he is laying the foundation that is Christ, and you can't have another foundation. Christ is the only foundation. No man is the foundation of the church. If you find a church that was founded upon a man, that is not the church that God founded, for Christ is the foundation of the church. I buy books. I may have used this illustration before, but I buy libraries off of people, and I'm always kind of curious why they're selling their religious books off. A while back, I was in Texas, and I met this lady in a parking lot, and she had a bunch of commentary sets that she sold to me. And I said, why are you selling all these off? These are some really good books. And she said, well, me and my husband decided a while back that we were going to start a church. So we got into the church business, and we've had a pretty good run, but we got tired, and we're getting out of the church business. Just very straightforward about what she was doing. You don't find that kind of honesty everywhere. But she was saying, it's a business. We decided to start our own business. We had a good run of it, but now we're getting out of that type of business. I don't know what kind of business they were getting into, but clearly the foundation that they were setting was not the one that Paul set. For the church belongs to Christ and is built on His foundation. Earlier in this chapter, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, there was this conflict over whether a person was of Paul or was a person of Apollos. You know, when Apollos was converted, he was a man mighty in word and in the teaching of the Scripture. He was converted and then he was sent back from Ephesus to Corinth. And he had quite an impact when he got there. Apparently he baptized a ton of people to the extent that people were either proud to have been converted by Apollos or by Paul. And Paul's point is, it doesn't matter who baptized you. It don't matter who converted you. What matters is the foundation, which is Christ. The church doesn't belong to Paul and it doesn't belong to Apollos, either one. It has to belong to Christ. We need to have that concept firmly solidified in our mind. Notice what also he says. He says, we are to build there upon the foundation, which is Christ. Now, every person has an obligation to build upon the foundation that's already been laid. We don't lay another foundation. We just start building on the one that's there. Now, question arises, how do we build on the foundation? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a couple chapters later. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Edification literally means the building up. How do we build upon the church? Here's the answer. Through the songs that we sing, through the teaching of God's Word. That's how the church is built up. Now, look back at chapter 3. Let's notice verse 11 again. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's sort of a warning right there. And he's saying, don't try to lay a different foundation. You can't do it. There's only one foundation, and it's Christ. Now, that kind of sort of warning becomes the strongest warning in all of Paul's writings. Look down, we're going to jump ahead in the chapter to see the impact of this warning, but look at verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That is the most forceful statement that ever comes out of Paul's pen. If you defile the temple of God, God will destroy you. Okay? It's very important that we take care to properly build upon the foundation of Christ. That we are building a temple where God can dwell rather than a house after our own liking. Okay? So keep that warning in mind. Let's read verses 12 through verse 13. Read that for me, Brother John. Okay, he uses two triplets in these passages. Here's two ways that you can build a structure. You can build it with fine things like gold, silver, and precious stones, Or, on the other hand, you can use wood, hay, and stubble. I want to ask you, first of all, which materials did they use in the Old Testament in building the first temple? They were very concerned about the gold, silver, and the precious stones which overlaid everything. They weren't making a common dwelling house with a thatch roof. The temple was the most important structure that the world has ever known. And they took great care. David, the great King David, was not allowed to build the temple, but he was allowed to lay aside and in store so that his son Solomon could come along and build the temple. And the first temple was incredibly glorious. After that first temple was destroyed at the time of the Babylonian captivity, the second temple that was rebuilt failed to compare in its beauty and grandeur. The first temple, according to God's design, was absolutely incredible. I want you to think about some of the options that we have here of the materials to build from. What about gold, silver, and precious stones? They're very rare materials. Gold is extremely valuable. If you don't realize the value of precious stones, go out and buy a wedding ring sometime. That will remind you very quickly. Very rare, difficult to find. That causes it to have incredible value. Means it's worth a whole lot. It's also durable, and it's glorious. On the other side, you have wood, hay, and straw. Wood, hay, and straw, they're easy to find. They're readily gathered together. They're very inferior in value when compared to gold, silver, and bronze, precious stones. They are very destructible, and they are inglorious. Had they made a temple out of wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, how pitiful that would have looked in comparison to the temple that God had commanded. You know, essentially what you have here is the story of the three little pigs. Wood, hay, and straw. Whereas the other one was built properly. What's under consideration here are really two things. Not just the quality of the materials that are being gathered, but the diligence of the laborers in their building. It takes a lot more effort and diligence and sacrifice to gather up the gold, silver, and precious stones as opposed to the inferior matters. At the conclusion of that little section there, he talks about each person's work will be tested. Okay? That prepares us now for verse 14. Read verse 14 and 15 for us, Chance. Trying times are going to come. And the structure that we are building is going to be put to the test. It's going to be put through the fire. What happens when you smelt gold? It becomes more purified. Same thing happens with silver when the dross is removed and precious stones are produced through great pressure. On the other hand, wood, hay, and straw just burn up and they're gone. Notice, though, it says here, if anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It appears that both builders, in the end, can be saved. It's not saying the second man will be saved, it's saying he can be saved, yet as through fire. What's the difference between these two builders in the end? One gets a reward, and the other one doesn't. Both men are saved, but one has the reward. What type of rewards might we have by building properly? I think about people, church leaders in particular, who they build properly in their family, and they save their family, and though trying times come upon them, their family is saved and secured, and they pass through the fire. And there's other times where the leader, he may be saved, but he may lose his family in the process of the trying times. The man who built properly, he has quite a reward and that his family is saved. And the man who built foolishly, though he is saved, he has suffered great loss in the experience. There is reward by building properly upon the foundation which is Christ. Now notice verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's saying, look, the church is the temple. It is the dwelling place of God. How many temples did Israel have that God commanded them to build? There was one. And they didn't apologize for that. There was just one temple. There is only one church in the world today. And the church is the temple of God, and His Spirit dwells in the church, just as His presence dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, we've been reading on Sundays, and in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, you see this vision where God's glory progressively leaves the temple. And the reason it's leaving the temple is because the temple had become corrupted and defiled. He couldn't dwell there any longer. And that point is illustrating what's going to happen in the church. If the church is not what God designed it to be, His presence will not dwell in it. Only the temple designed by the master builder will house the Spirit of God. Therefore, we have to take care in how we build. I think about how much time and effort went into building the first temple. You know, there wasn't even supposed to be the sound of a hammer heard as they were putting it together. Back in days where they had what we would consider probably primitive building tools, they were measuring and cutting humongous pieces of stone and rock and cedar beams and all kinds of things so that when it came together, it fit perfectly together like a puzzle because of all the care and preparation and work. We have to have the same diligence as we're building upon the spiritual temple of God. Do we value the church of Christ like the Israelites valued the temple? I want you to look over at Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. Brother Mark, why don't you read Mark 13 verse 1 for us?
And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.
Okay. They're leaving the temple courtyard, and his disciples come up and say, Lord, do you see what kind of temple we just left? Now, do you know why they're asking that question? Because Jesus has just predicted that the temple is going to be destroyed. The parallel passage to this verse is in Matthew chapter 24, where he has a long discourse about the destruction of the temple. He has told them that the temple is going to be destroyed, and they're coming out and they're just shouting and saying, are you this temple? Have you seen this structure? They recognized how glorious the temple was and how special it was, and Israel thought, God will never let His temple be destroyed. But guess what? It's not there anymore. In fact, there's a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, that sits on top of the foundation where the old temple used to be. Why? Why was the old temple destroyed? Because God's presence could no longer dwell therein. It had become grossly defiled. Now, with that in mind, listen again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, this strong warning. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now this isn't readily noticeable in English, but the word destroy, where God says He will destroy the person who defiles, the word defile and the word destroy are the same words in Greek. Literally, the passage is saying, if you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. It's kind of a wordplay there. How do we destroy the temple of God? By defiling it, by making it something God never intended it to be. What happens when we destroy the temple? God destroys us. Okay, here's an important concept we have to keep in our mind. If the church is the temple of God, it has to be holy, for God who dwells there is holy. Notice again the warning he gave. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You destroy the temple, God will destroy you. Why? Because He's holy. And His holiness demands a holy dwelling. Okay? We have two options. When sin enters the church, we can either destroy the sin or God will destroy the church. That's the only two options. The reason we have to be serious, not only about how we build the temple, but who we are as a people, is because sin cannot dwell with God. Light cannot remain with darkness. God will not be united with false worship and a false temple. I want to give several illustrations from the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu, and we talk about this story quite a bit. Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron the high priest. Aaron and his sons have been set apart, they've been sanctified, they've been consecrated for service in the tabernacle, which was the temporary dwelling until they could one day get to the promised land and build the temple. Now, they're going in and they're going to worship in the tabernacle to offer all the sacrifices that have been laid out in the book of Leviticus. Why? God is holy. He's dwelling with His people in their holy tabernacle. Now, these two men walk in and the Bible says they offer profane fire to the Lord. And what happens? God strikes them down dead. Why? God's holiness cannot be united with sin. That's an incredible picture. And sometimes we forget about how serious God is about His temple because God's not physically striking people dead today. But I want you to notice Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6. These are words which were given by God to Moses to speak to Aaron. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointed oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. What's the command being given here? Aaron, Moses, you go tell Aaron and his sons that didn't get struck dead, don't cry about your brothers who just died. Why? Because they defiled the tabernacle and God struck them dead. And it's not a time of bemoaning whenever people defile God's temple. Okay? Another example. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the high priest at this time was Eli. He's going to be the instructor of Samuel, the great prophet. Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas defile the Lord's tabernacle. How? When people bring offerings, they're taking the choice meats and they're eating it themselves, and also they're sleeping with the women who come to worship. And these are God's spiritual leaders. They're committing sexual immorality right in the presence of the tabernacle, and they defiled it. What happens? You can read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 2 later on. God kills them in battle. Why? Because they had defiled His tabernacle. Okay? Matthew chapter 24. In the Old Testament there, in Leviticus chapter 10 and 1 Samuel 2, God is striking people dead because they have defiled His temple. But in Matthew chapter 24, God is going to destroy His temple because the temple has become entirely corrupted. As I said earlier, you have two options. You can either deal with the sin or you can destroy the temple. Those are always two options. God dealt with the sin, but it came to such a point where the entire people were so corrupted, that the worship had become so corrupted, that God chose to rather destroy the temple that was. And that was quite a shocking revelation that was coming down through Jesus to the people. I mentioned a minute ago we've been reading in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the glory of God leaves out the eastern doors of the temple. It mounts upon the war chariot of God and rises up into the air, and then it travels eastward out the eastern gates out of the city and goes and it rests upon the Mount of Olives as it watches the city burn to the ground. In Matthew chapter 23, after he has declared, Jesus has declared that God is going to destroy the temple, the Bible says he went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the building and the temple. And Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus goes from Jerusalem eastward to the Mount of Olives and then begins predicting how the temple is going to be destroyed, just like it was in the days of Ezekiel. Why? Because God's glory could not dwell within the temple. God's glory left that day in the form of Christ, who was the glory of God, never to return to the temple. And the Spirit of God now dwells in the church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now here's some things that you need to think about. When the worship in the Lord's temple is altered, that defiles the temple. That's what was happening with Nadab and Abihu. What's the options? Either the church can correct its worship, or God will destroy the temple. What happens when members of the church become immoral people? Either the church can deal with the immoral brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or God can destroy the temple. What happens when people turn the temple of God into a temple of idols? In other words, they worship whoever, whatever, and however they want. They can either change their worship and do away with the evil, or God can destroy the temple. Be careful how you build on the temple of God. And if any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him. That's a very serious warning that we need to consider today, and that our world needs to get back to hearing. This tells us several things, several points of application. Number one, it matters how we build upon the temple of God. People say, it don't matter. It don't matter what we believe. It don't matter what we practice. It don't matter what we call ourselves. It don't matter where we go. Yes, it does. Because this is not my temple or your temple. This is the Lord's temple. And we have to recognize that. Number two, the gospel is the only thing that can properly build up the temple of God. Okay? Whenever you find someone who is willing to listen to the gospel and obey the gospel, what do you have on your hands? You have something that's quite rare, extremely valuable, durable, and also very glorious to God. When a person is truly converted to God's word, they will endure the storms that come through life. What happens when we build with wood, hay, and stubble? It gets burned up. That is the definition of the social gospel. Now, what's the social gospel, you might ask? The social gospel is trying to find out what people want and give it to them in the name of religion. It's called seeker-friendly churches. There are a lot of churches that send out questionnaires into their communities and they say, what are you looking for in a church? And then they try to design a church just like people are wanting. You want a rock band? Okay, we'll have a rock band. You want fog lamps? We'll give you fog lamps. You want a Sunday school on morning? You want a school to send your children off to? What do you want? And we'll give it to you. That is not the pattern for building the church that we find in the Bible. The church has absolutely nothing to do with what you and I want. It has everything to do with who God is and the temple that He designed and asked us to build. If we decided that the Bible really doesn't matter anymore and we just want to appeal to the masses, this building would not be big enough for us. We could build, people are building auditoriums that hold 8, 10, 12,000 people, and they pack them in every Sunday. Why? What are they doing? giving people what they want. You can go out and you can find wood, hay, and stubble anywhere you want to. We got some out in the parking lot. It's not hard, it's super easy. You can find it in abundance. But the gospel produces gold, silver, and precious stones, which are rare and difficult to find. That when the fire comes, they are refined and become more purified and are enduring even to the end. I think about Matthew chapter 7, verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Let that soak in for a moment. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. If you plant the Word of God, what God has planted will grow. But you can't take a corrupt thing like the social gospel and turn it into something good for God's glory. It does not work that way. Difficult times are going to come on the church. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Difficult times always come. And in those moments, we discover how we've been building. If we have members who were afraid would quit at the drop of a hat if persecution would arise, what do we have? If we have people that were getting to come to church because they're getting entertained, and you take away the entertainment and you replace it with persecution, what are you going to have? If people are only coming to church because of what they're going to get, and the thing they start being given is persecuted, what are you going to have left over? Absolutely nothing. The work will burn up, and it will become evident what has been built. You can't take wood, hay, and straw and somehow miraculously turn it into gold, silver, and precious stones. It don't work that way. The idea is, we'll just appeal to people, we'll get them in, and then we'll slip some truth in on them, kind of unawares, and gradually over time, we'll work them into something good and glorious. It's not how it works. It's not how it works at all. The remedy for building, or the pattern for building a proper church, is to build according to the gospel. And if you realize that you're in a situation where the church has not been founded on Christ, you can't reform that into something good and glorious. All you can do is tear it down. Because if it's not, God will burn it to the ground. Long time ago, there was what was known as the Reformation movement. In the Reformation time period, there were men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, John Wesley, and they got to looking at the Catholic Church and they thought, there need to be some changes that happen. And so we need to enact reform, thus the Reformation movement. Problem was, you can't reform a bad thing. You can't turn a bad tree into producing good fruit. And so later on, in about the 1800s, there were people in this country who started saying, we need to get back to doing what God has asked us to do and to restore the true church. And that's the proper attitude. There is a plan for how God wants His church built. There is a requirement for what His children are to be about doing and speaking. And you can only restore truth. You cannot reform evil. A lot of times we look at false religion and we think, you know what? It has some good qualities about it. There's nothing good about false religion. False religion does not bring God any glory whatsoever. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. When you see televangelists who are teaching false doctrine and the social gospel, it is not glorifying to God in any way whatsoever. And it will be burnt down. I want to notice a couple passages in closing here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Chance, read that for us.
Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?
Okay. The church has to examine itself and test itself to make sure that it's being true to God's word. Either we can test ourselves or we can be tested, and our work will become evident. Why not take precaution and steps to make sure we are doing what God wants us to do, building properly rather than waiting for a day of destruction? One more passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that you may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is going to come testing, correction from the hand of the Father. Why? So that his children might become more purified, might become more holy, might live according to his glory and honor. That's why we're chastened. Gold, silver, and precious stones have nothing to worry about when testing and trials come. But the wood, hay, and straw will be burnt up. It's a sad situation to look around our world and see thousands of different churches claiming to be worshiping Christ, yet people acting as if everything God said absolutely does not matter. If we are to be the temple of God, where God dwells, we have to be built upon the foundation which is Christ. We have to do everything in word and deed according to his pattern and give God glory as we do that. It is a privilege, the greatest honor that we can ever have in this life is to be members of the Lord's kingdom, to be part of his temple, and to gather together as the body of Christ to worship God who dwells amongst us. Why would we give that up? What are we building for the God's glory? If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not a member of God's kingdom and you haven't been added on to, built upon the temple. You can't serve God, you can't worship God without being a member of God's people. It's not difficult. The same message has gone out to the whole world. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. We have to repent of our sins and live however the Lord instructs us to live according to his New Testament scripture, confessing his name with our mouth so that he might confess us to God the Father. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't been living as you should. Maybe if he were to come back at this moment, you would be discovered that you're not what many thought you were. Consider your situation, consider your soul as we stand and sing the song selected.
Tis a time of sweet rejoicing.